pain and distress of death. They too had some unanswered questions. Their faith was also challenged. And we're going to see that very clearly this morning in God's Word. As we've been making our way through Paul's first letter to this church, we've noted that the Thessalonians were a model church in many ways. They were a church who embraced the teaching of Paul and Silas and Timothy. They received their message as the word of God and not the word of men. They were a church known throughout Greece for their faith in Christ. They loved one another. They were steadfast in the midst of persecution and affliction. And if you remember, this was quite remarkable because they were a relatively young church. Acts chapter 17 gives us the account of how this church was established. It was through the ministry of Paul and his friends that some in the city believed in Jesus. And presumably, Paul stayed around for a time in that city to not only continue to proclaim the gospel, but also to instruct and disciple the church. But the Jews in town had other plans. They instigated a mob that drove Paul and his buddies out of the city, and so this fledgling church was left without its pastors. Now, in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, we learn that Paul was concerned about them, and so he sent Timothy to them to check up on them and encourage them. And Timothy brought back a good report. But he seems to have also brought back news of some areas in which the church needed to grow. And it's these areas that Paul focuses on in the latter part of his letter, beginning in chapter 4. So far, he has addressed the issue of holiness and sexual purity. He's also encouraged the church to grow in their love for one another. And now he's going to talk to them about death. He turns to the subject because apparently there were some people in the church who had died since he left. And the Christians in Thessalonica were having a really hard time with it. They weren't dealing with it well. They were sad. They were confused. They were discouraged. And because he couldn't just bring over some chicken noodle soup or take them out to the mall to get their minds off things, he helps them in the best way he knows how. He helps them really in the best way possible. He speaks the good news into their grief. He reminds them, instructs them concerning their hope in Christ. He gives them words of encouragement, and these are words that encourage us as well today. Now, you should know that these are exceptional words, because in these verses that deal with the grief of death, we also get the clearest teaching on the rapture of the church in all of Scripture. Death may bring sorrow, but Paul reminds us that the Christian always hopes in tomorrow. The Christian is able to answer that heroic question, death, where is thy sting? Not with, it is here in my heart and my mind and memories, but with thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is always hope for the Christian. But look with me first at verse 13. Before we get to that hope, we must come face to face with the difficulty of death. The difficulty of death. And Paul writes in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Well, notice first that the immediate issue at hand is that there are some among the Thessalonians who are asleep. That's a euphemism for death. That's a kinder, gentler way of saying it. To describe death as sleep was common throughout the Greco-Roman world because sleep is a term that does a good job of capturing the motionlessness of death. It's a picture of our physical bodies at rest. So evidently, since Paul's departure, some in the church had died. And it was causing no small difficulty in the church. It was causing them to grieve, but not just to grieve. What does Paul write? It says, to grieve as others do who have no hope. This was hopeless grief, despairing grief. Now, why did the Thessalonians grieve so miserably? Well, you have to understand that this was the way that the society around them reacted to death. One popular tombstone inscription of the day was, "I was not and I was. I am not and I care not. I was not and I was. I am not and I care not." It's not a particularly comforting thing to have on your tombstone, but apparently it was quite popular. A Greek poet of the time also wrote, "Hopes are for the living, without hope are the dead." And another poet wrote, "The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, we must sleep a never-ending night." To care not about death, to be without hope, to sleep a never-ending night, that was the predominant attitude towards dying. It was an attitude that made the death of a loved one cause for immense grief. And this was the default attitude that the Thessalonians were inclined to accept. But you might wonder, didn't Paul teach them about the resurrection and the Christian's hope in Christ? Of course. I mean, the resurrection and the return of Christ were foundational Christian truths that Paul would have taught them. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 10, you'll notice that Paul describes the Thessalonians as those who wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The church in Thessalonica knew Christ was coming back, and they were waiting for him. They probably expected him to return at any time. But the problem was that Jesus hadn't come back yet, and at the same time, the church was facing constant affliction and persecution. And now some in their midst had died. And so they were confused. They were thinking to themselves, would our friends miss out on Christ's return? What would happen to their bodies in those graves that we had just dug? Are our friends missing out on something? It's not that the Thessalonians didn't understand resurrection. Surely Paul had taught that to them. But apparently what they didn't understand was how Christians who had already died would fit in with Christ's return. They were worried that these friends of theirs had missed out on that reunion with him. This ignorance was what led them to grieve without hope. And so Paul wants to help them by informing them. He writes that he doesn't want them to be uninformed. The Thessalonians don't have all the information that they need. There is an issue of ignorance that Paul needs to deal with. Now, many problems in this world can be traced to ignorance, and that's why the knowledge of the truth is so essential. As Christians, we need to be filled with the knowledge of God and of His will. It's that knowledge that guards us from sinful thinking, and it's that knowledge that allows us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. When you start to despair in your life, whether it's the result of death or perhaps something even more mundane, one of your first thoughts should always be, what truth of God do I need to remind myself of right now? What am I ignorant of at the moment? It is God's truth that fortifies us and carries us through difficulty. And so in the next few verses, Paul provides the truth that will help to bring hope to the despair of the Thessalonians. And he moves on from the difficulty of death to the promise of resurrection. The promise of resurrection. In verse 14, Paul provides a refresher in basic Christian doctrine. He writes, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's Christianity 101. That's fundamental truth. Paul may have even been repeating an early simple creed of the church. He's reminding the Thessalonians of what they all know, what every Christian knows. He's bringing them back to the basics, and he's connecting the basic truth of Christ's death and resurrection to the resurrection hope of the Christian. The Christian belief in a future resurrection of the body is not just wishful thinking. It's not something that we just dreamed up because we didn't want to deal with the reality of death. It's not like we just made up the idea of having some glorified super bodies because we thought it would be cool. It is cool, but it's not comic book fantasy. It's belief that's rooted and based in the historical evidence of the resurrection of Christ. It's an anticipation that finds its roots in the verifiable death of Christ, in the empty tomb, and the many witnesses who saw Christ after his resurrection. because Jesus really rose, we believe that we too will rise one day. And so Paul writes, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Paul's saying, because we believe in Jesus' resurrection, we also believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have died in him. And that phrase, through Jesus, is just referring to those who have died in Christ, those who have fallen asleep as Christians. And Paul is saying that when Jesus returns, he will bring those who have died as believers with them. Implied in this bringing is their resurrection. Paul writes about it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. It says, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. The God who raised Jesus will raise us as well. Every Christian should hold dearly to this promise. Jesus' resurrection is a proof that God has power over death. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first grape to appear on the resurrection vine. And he signals the resurrection harvest that's to come. Now notice something important here. Paul uses two different words in this verse to describe death. Jesus is the one who died, while believers are those who have fallen asleep. You notice that? The nuance is easy to miss, but it's vital. The difference between Jesus' experience in death and ours is that he endured real separation from God for the world's sin. And because of his real death, our experience of death has been completely transformed. Death to us now is just a nap. It's just sleep. It's temporary. It's something that we can look forward to. The Christian notion of death as sleep is more than just the ancient concept of a motionless body. Sleep to the Christian implies that our bodies will wake again. We understand that the soul of the Christian never dies. It never goes to sleep. It goes to be with the Lord at death. But the body does rest for a time. Yet the body will wake one day and it will be raised and reunited with the soul. This is the promise of the resurrection. As Martin Luther King Jr. said of the Christian, he said, death is not a period that ends the great sentence of life, but a comma that punctuates it to more lofty significance. Death is not a blind alley that leads the human race into a state of nothingness, but an open door which leads man into life eternal. A death is not a period, it's a comma. It's not a blind alley, but an open door. In Jesus, the sentence of death is transformed into the promise of sleep. Paul reminds the Thessalonians of this magnificent truth so they won't grieve like the rest of society. Now, to grieve or to be sad is not wrong. We know that Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus. We know that Paul was sorrowful over the near death of his good friend Epaphroditus. He writes about this in Philippians chapter 2. Or we're told to weep with those who weep in Romans 12:15. There is such a thing as hopeful sadness. Faith is not meant to suppress all our emotions, but rather to inform our emotions with the truths that we have a hard time seeing. In Christ, we can grieve with hope. Our bereavement can demonstrate the power of the gospel, for we don't grieve as others do without hope. We hope in the future resurrection. We look forward to seeing them again. We look at death as a comma and an open door to much greater things. When our family and friends die in Christ, this is the promise we believe. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking, what about the loss of a close non-Christian? What about those who don't put their faith in Christ? How do I grieve then? Well, the Christian can still grieve with hope, but in a different way. In those situations, we must remember that though God is gracious and merciful, he is a righteous judge. In Genesis 18:25 reminds us, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? God has offered his grace, but he must act justly when his grace is rejected. In humility, we recognize that. And through our hope, We hope in the promise that there will be a time, there will come a time when God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And you may not be able to understand that fully until that day when it happens. But God promises in John 16:22, that even though you have sorrow now, when you see Jesus, your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And so in death, the promise of the resurrection is the crutch that supports the Christian when the pain of loss makes it hard to stand. This was a truth that the Thessalonians needed to be reminded of. On the other hand, what Paul writes next seems to have been new to them. This is where they were confused. Though they knew of the resurrection and of Christ's return, they didn't understand all the details. And so Paul offers some help in verses 15 through 17 as he discusses what Christians refer to as the rapture. Now, not only can the difficulty of death be alleviated by the promise of the resurrection, but it can also be relieved by the hope of the rapture. Now, again, in these verses, we find the clearest teaching of the rapture in the Bible. Many other passages support the idea of the rapture, but it is this passage, and in particular verse 17, that establishes the rapture event as a certainty of the Christian faith. So let's look first at the authority of the rapture, the authority of the rapture. Verse 15 indicates a transition in Paul's writing. Verse 14 was a reminder of what the Thessalonians already were taught and believed. But beginning in verse 15, they get some new information. And Paul starts off by making sure they know that this is not some fanciful hope. What he is writing to them is a word from the Lord. Well, that's an Old Testament phrase. It refers to the divinely authorized message of a prophet. Isaiah said, "Hear the word of the Lord," in Isaiah 1:10. In Jeremiah 1:1, Jeremiah wrote that the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord also came to Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel, among other prophets. Now, whether Paul received this message from the Lord himself or he heard it through another prophet, he's indicating that what he is writing has the backing of God behind it. It's a divine message, and therefore it is an authoritative message. We must understand that a rapture is something that God has chosen to reveal to his people for their benefit. It is something that he wanted his people to know. The rapture is not something made up. It's not a man-made invention. It is from the word of God himself. And what Paul focuses on next is the order of events that happen during the rapture. Well, let's look at the end of verse 15. He says that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And this is the order of the rapture. What is prominent here is the fact that those who have died in Christ will not be left behind. Paul's addressing the concern of the Thessalonians. Again, it seems like they were worried that those who had recently passed away would miss out on Christ's return. But Paul says in two places that they won't. He says at the end of verse 15 that those who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. He also says that at the end of verse 16 that the dead in Christ will rise first. And this was exactly what the Thessalonians would have wanted to hear. In fact, Paul says that not only will the dead in Christ not miss out on anything, they will actually have precedence when Christ comes back. They will rise first. Now notice that this all happens after the Lord descends from heaven. The resurrection doesn't occur until Christ comes back. And when he descends, there will be a very loud and obvious event. There will be a cry of command, like a chariot rider shouting to his horses, or a hunter barking out instructions to his dogs, or an officer giving orders to his soldiers. Christ will come with a cry of command. It's a battle cry. John 5:25 says that an hour is coming when the dead, they will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And his cry will be accompanied by the voice of an archangel. We know of only one such angel by name, Michael. He appears in Scripture as a powerful angel. He was able to battle with the devil and his demons. And so you can imagine that this voice will not be a whimper. It will be heard throughout. And there will also be the sound of a trumpet. Now, not the riff of a Louis Armstrong or Wynton Marsalis. This is not a melody, but a blast. Trumpets were used to mark all kinds of military movement and activity. They summoned people and they called on people to be silent. In the Old Testament, they signaled the presence of God. The idea here is that the Lord's descent will be loud and it will be noticeable. It will be universal and authoritative. His cry will reach down to those in the graves, and the sound of the trumpet will call the bodies of the dead back to life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. The bodies of the dead will be transformed and joined to their souls. And then those who are alive at that time in Christ will join them in this transformation. And Paul includes himself with this group at the beginning of verse 15. Not because he knew that he would be alive when Christ returned. He didn't know when the rapture would occur. He said that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night in chapter 5, verse 2. But he was alive at the time when he wrote, so naturally he included himself. And so the order of the rapture is that the Lord will descend with loud sounds, then the dead in Christ will rise, they will be resurrected, and then those who are alive at that time in Christ will be reunited with the dead. Now, let's just look a bit more at this reunion, which is detailed in verse 17. Okay, the authority of the rapture, the order of the rapture, now the reunion of the rapture. Verse 17 says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This verse is where we get the word rapture. You won't find the actual word rapture anywhere in your Bible. But the concept for it comes from this verse. The English word is actually from the Latin word raptus, which is from the Greek word harpazo, which is translated here, caught up. And it has behind it the idea of something being snatched away quickly and suddenly. It can mean to steal something or to lead someone quickly away by force. But it's used multiple times in the New Testament to describe how the Spirit of God carries someone away. In Acts chapter 8, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. In 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul describes his own unique experience of being caught up into the third heaven. That's the sense in which the word is used here. It describes a sudden movement from one place to another. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15:52 as something that will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the purpose of this rapture is to unite Christians who are alive at that time with the them in verse 17, those who are dead. This is the wonderful comfort of the rapture, the hope of being united with your Christian friends and family, as well as all the other dead in Christ is something that is wonderful, but it's pretty hard to comprehend. I can only begin to imagine what that reunion would be like. We aren't given all the details here. We actually are given very few details. We don't know, for example, what the dead in Christ will look like. We don't know what exactly it means to be caught up. We don't know how we're going to find one another. We don't know whether there will be a section for RBF. Those are questions that Paul doesn't answer here. And that's because his focus is really just on us being together. When you've been separated from a loved one, you just long to be together once more. And this is what will happen in the rapture for those who are still alive. The rapture will be the most glorious of reunions ever conceived. No family reunion, no school reunion, no team reunion can compare. And not only will those alive be reunited with loved ones, they will be in the presence of the Lord. They will meet the Lord. The living and the dead and the Lord will all be together. And notice where this will all happen. It will happen in the clouds. Why the clouds? Well, the clouds are often associated with the appearance of God in the Bible. The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud in the wilderness. God spoke out of the clouds at the Mount of Transfiguration. As Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection, a cloud took him out of the sight of his disciples. Clouds are also said to accompany the Lord when he returns. The clouds indicate the presence of God, and to be caught up in the clouds is to meet the Lord and to be in his presence. This reunion will happen among the clouds in the presence of the Lord, and it will happen in the air. It will happen in the space between earth and heaven. Now, again, Paul doesn't provide us with much detail beyond this. For instance, he doesn't tell us here where God's people go after that. He just kind of ends it with us in the air. And some Christians believe that Jesus will receive his people and then come back down to earth to reign with them. But Paul never indicates that Jesus will actually come back down to earth in this passage. It seems more natural to understand that those who believe in him will continue on into heaven. And this is in line with what Jesus said in John 14. You probably remember these words. He said in chapter 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." And listen to what he says. "I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And so it seems that after the rapture of believers happens, where we meet the Lord in the air, we will then be naturally brought up to the Lord in heaven. All that said, we must remember that Paul's focus isn't on all the details of what will happen to our bodies or where we will end up. His focus in this context is simply on showing the Thessalonians the marvelous hope that they have in being reunited with those whom they love who had died. And the marvelous hope they have of being united with the Lord himself. And we see this at the end of verse 17. He says, "And so we will always be with the Lord." When you trust in Christ savingly, you are united with him forever. You live in Christ now, you die in Christ, and you will be raised with Christ forever. Christians are always united with the Lord. But after his return, we have the added benefit of always being in his presence. And there is nothing more hopeful than this. To be with loved ones in the Lord and to be with the Lord himself forever. It doesn't get better than that. And so in these verses, Paul clarifies for the Thessalonians what would happen to those who died in the Lord when Christ returns so that they might have hope, so that they might not grieve as others do without hope. Now, I want us just for a moment to take a step back and consider these verses as they relate to our overall understanding of the end times. All Christians believe in the rapture. All Christians believe that Jesus will return in cosmic fashion, and his people will be raised to be with him in the air. There's no debate about that. And yet there is a lot of debate over the timing of the rapture in relation to the tribulation period of the end that's so vividly described in the book of Revelation. And as it relates to the end times, sometimes the church has gone overboard. And maybe that's even an understatement, but the church has gone overboard in speculating over certain details that just aren't provided. And that includes the rapture. Oh, we want to be good students of Scripture. We want to study the Scriptures and understand them to the fullest. But we have to be careful that we don't start filling in details that just aren't meant to be filled in. We want to focus on what is clear and study what is not as clear to the best of our ability. And so for the rapture, we would need to study passages like this one before us, as well as John chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 15. And we would also want to look at passages like Zechariah 14 and Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 and Revelation 19. They all speak of Christ's second coming. And when we look at those passages, which we don't have the time to do in depth this morning, but when we look at those passages, there's good reason for us to see the rapture as occurring before the tribulation, which is then followed by Christ's second coming to set up his millennial kingdom. This is what people call the pre-tribulational, pre-millennialist view. And there are several reasons for this, but let me just give you a couple. First, God has promised that the church will be delivered from divine wrath. Even in chapter 1, verse 10 of this letter, Paul told the Thessalonians that Jesus would deliver them from the wrath to come. And so it's fitting for us to believe that the church shouldn't expect to go through the tribulation period of God's wrath. And in fact, this is what we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. If you look at that passage, it says that the Thessalonians had been shaken and they had been alarmed because they had been led to think that the day of the Lord, which includes the tribulation period, they had been led to think that that period had come. Now, the fact that they were disturbed is important. It shows that they weren't expecting to experience the day of the Lord. Rather, in line with Paul's teaching here in 1 Thessalonians, they expected to be raptured. And so one of the main reasons why we believe that the rapture will be before the tribulation is that God has promised that the church will be delivered from that period of divine wrath. Second, when you consider carefully some of the passages I mentioned above or previously, you'll notice a number of differences. For example, at the rapture, resurrection is always very prominent, and Christ comes to be with his people. He comes to bless his people. He comes to receive his people. But at Christ's second coming, there's very little mention of the resurrection, and Christ comes to judge. And so there seems to be a distinct difference between the two events. Jesus will appear to receive his people, and then there will be a tribulation, and then Jesus will come again to judge. Now, there's a lot more that can be said on this. A lot more. Yet we must realize that even the best Christians disagree on some of these details. And that's okay. We want to be good students of God's word, but we should always keep in mind the main truths, that Jesus is coming, his people will be resurrected to be with him, and it will be glorious. Jesus is coming, his people will be resurrected, and it will be wonderful. And that's what we should be focusing on as we think of the second coming and the rapture of Christ. It is these truths that we are to encourage one another with. And Paul says in verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. This was what Paul focused on in this passage. If you just walk away from these verses and think only of the timing of the rapture, you'll have missed the main point. Paul's purpose in writing this was not to provide a detailed timeline of the end times. His desire was not to answer every eschatological curiosity. He was a pastor concerned about his people. They were grieving because those close to them had died. Their ignorance over some of the particulars of their relatively new faith had driven them to despair. And so Paul wanted to provide this infusion of truth to cheer them up. He reminded them of the promise of the resurrection, and he gave them the hope of the rapture. This was what they needed. This was the truth that was necessary for plugging the holes in their theology. And so Paul exhorted them to encourage one another with these words of truth. This is what we are to do in the church. When we're prone to lose hope, whether it's over death or some other loss or some other trial, we must remember to encourage one another with the truth. God's promises are what sustain us. They're what prop us up in the hard times. The hope of Christ's return and our future resurrection is what comforts us. And so as a church, we must remember the importance of encouraging one another with the word of God. We need to constantly speak truth into the lives of one another. Because in this world, we will all face difficulty. We will all come face to face with the reality of death. Yet as Christians, we have a promise and a hope that helps us to grieve differently. We don't grieve as the world does, because Christ is coming and we will be raised with him in glory. Many of you have heard the story of Jim Elliot, the famous missionary martyr to the Alca Indians in Ecuador. Perhaps less familiar is the story of one of his companions, Roger Udarian. He was known to his friends and family as Raj, and he moved to Ecuador in 1953 with his wife Barbara, and they had an infant daughter at the time. They moved there to minister to some of the tribal people in Ecuador, and he spent hours with the indigenous people. He worked to the bone, but after several years of this, he saw very little fruit, and he was ready to return home. He was ready to give up. But he was asked by Nate Saint, who was another member of Jim Elliott's team, to help them in their mission to the Alka Indians, and he eventually agreed. And in January of 1956, their team of five men made contact with that tribe, and they seemed to have some initial success, but within days, all five of them were killed and attacked by a group of Alka warriors. And according to reports, Raj was speared while he was trying to radio for help. His body was eventually found in a nearby river, and they pulled it up from there. His was a courageous and a terrible death for the sake of Christ. But can you imagine what his young wife must have felt in the face of that kind of death? The grief that she must have felt, the sorrow, the questions that she must have had. And yet the hope of Christ was what sustained her. She wrote this of her husband's death: "I want to be free from self-pity. It's a tool of Satan to rot away a life. I am sure that this is the perfect will of God. Many will say, why did Raj get mixed up in this when his work was with the Javaros, which were a different tribe? Well, because Raj came to do the will of him that sent him. The Lord has closed our hearts to grief and hysteria and filled it with his perfect peace." She said, the Lord has closed our hearts to grief and hysteria and filled it with his perfect peace. It's easy for death to lead to grief and hysteria. It's easy to grieve like others in society do. But the Christian has hope, rapturous hope. Hope that can fill us with God's perfect peace. And so let's encourage one another with that truth in the midst of difficult circumstances. Let's proclaim that truth to others who have never known that kind of hope. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you raised Christ from the dead, not only to show your victory over death and your acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ, but to give us the hope that we too will be raised with him one day. Now, Father, we understand that death is a painful reality that we must all face. We must face the prospect of our own death, but we must also face the loss of those whom we love. And yet, Father, I pray that you would remind us even this morning of the glorious hope that we have in Christ. The hope that we will be resurrected, and the hope that we will be reunited with those whom we have lost in the Lord. Oh, Father, this is a hope that sustains us in difficult times. This is something that we can look forward to. And Father, we thank you that you give us such magnificent hope. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
If you have a